So let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, for your love and presence, we give you thanks. We thank you that it is your word that is the rock. We stand not upon our own understanding of your word. We don't pay homage to our interpretation of your word. We don't worship our opinion of your word, but it's your word alone. Forgive us of the idols that we seem to make, not in wood and bronze, but rather between our ears. May your Holy Spirit teach us your word and your word alone. May my words be properly restrained and directed by that same Spirit. We ask this all in your holy name. Amen. Luke 16, the parable of the dishonest manager. Some commentators will say that this is the most difficult parable that Jesus ever gave for us to understand. I mean, what is he saying in this that you heard Jen read? Is he saying it's good to be crooked? Is he saying that it's smart to be sneaky? Is he seemingly to uphold that sometimes it's a good thing to cook the books? And then he even says it seems that sometimes the sons of the world, i.e. non-believers, can actually be a little better. Maybe they could teach us a thing or two about how to be. I want to suggest to you that I don't see this parable as difficult to understand at all. It's difficult to understand because of perspective. We take a certain perspective over the last 150 years to reading the Scripture, and that's why I like going back and looking at ancient commentators, and look at the early church. Look and see what has the church always, everywhere, and by all people believed, and not just the faddish way of looking at things of the last 150 years. See, interpretation is directed by your perspective. Let me give you an example. Is death a good thing? No. It's not a good thing to the family, but it's a mighty good thing to the funeral home. It's your perspective. When I was with a missions group, we didn't, of course, want hurricanes and storms, but if we went too long without a good storm or two, it really put the kibosh on our ability to function. I mean, it depends on your perspective. I get irritated when people tell me to turn left or right. Or people say, do I turn left or right? I won't use that language. I will say turn north or south, east or west. Because whether you turn left or right depends on what? On your perspective, on which way you're coming. And so, if we approach this passage in Luke 16 about what does it tell me about my life? If I approach this passage, what does it tell me about morality in general or life in general? It is hard to understand. If it's about morality, it seems to be lifting up a crazy ethic. But if this passage, yea, if the entire Bible is about Jesus Christ, we need to understand we don't approach this as a textbook or a self-help book or even a manual of morality. This book, this Bible, is not given to give us good business principles. There was a whole shelf of books written several decades ago and some now that would talk about Jesus as CEO and what we can learn from the Scripture about this and the other. And Jesus' soft but firm voice that was given to the Pharisees needs to be given to us in John 5, that we search the Scriptures, for it speaks to us of Jesus Christ. So if we take the perspective, what is this telling us about Jesus, and not what is it telling me about me, I think we'll find it not only a lot easier to interpret, not only more historically consistent with the way the church has always interpreted it, but also we'll see it points to another beautiful picture of Jesus Christ and his ministry for us. Let's look at the parable. There are three characters here. There's a rich man, there's a manager, and there are debtors. Now the rich man, maybe in another context we could say the rich man might own the cattle on 1,000 hills. The rich man is this one who holds all the notes of all the debtors. He is the one against whom the debtors have a claim, and he has a claim on them. And then there's the manager. And the manager is not very attractive at all. There's nothing really appealing about the manager. So I would suggest to you that long before Jesus gave this parable, someone else identified an unattractive manager. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Isaiah 53. We have the prophet making this this prediction of one that will come. Who has believed what he had heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Rather, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men would hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When he makes his soul an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. See, this manager in the parable is not very attractive. And we love Jesus Christ. We sing about the precious name of Jesus Christ. We uphold Jesus Christ, and all well we should. But we need to understand that we are saved. We are redeemed because the second person of the Trinity was willing to leave behind not only the glories of the divine, but he was willing to become quite unattractive for us. See, we talked about this in our Bible class this past week. Jesus' suffering and humiliation didn't just start in the Garden of Gethsemane. His whole life, from being in the womb of the Virgin Mary, his whole life was one in which he was willing to take the form of a servant. We see in Isaiah that he had no beauty, that people even looked away in disgust. Like when you're going through the TV channels and you see, I don't know why, the need to show a surgery on television, and you sort of look away because decent people don't want to look at that. It offends our sensibility. And we must say that even though this manager offends our sensibilities, it's a picture of Jesus Christ who people looked away. Jesus Christ was despised. Jesus Christ was willing to lay down his life, but even more than that, lay down his reputation. He took no reputation. He was called a wine bibber and a drunkard and a friend of sinners and lowlifes. He didn't get those monikers because he sat in the temple studying scripture all day. He was with sinners. And like the prodigal son, this manager in this parable seems to have wasted his life. He had so much potential. But what did the manager do? If you go back to Luke 16, if you look in verse 2, we have the rich man basically saying, "What have you done? You're fired." And then by verse 8, you look with me, the rich man then commends him. So what happens between verse 2 where he says, "You're fired," to verse 8 where he goes, "That a boy." What's happened? Well, what's happened is he's dealt with some debts. Now we read it and we think this is not right. The picture is because he wants to make it so he'll have something to do other than begging or hard work. And he looks at what each debtor owes to the rich man and he says, "I'll take care of that. I'll take care of that debt. I'll fix that debt. Now, in doing it, I'm going to have to take on the role of one who's doing something. I'm going to have to bear sin on this. I'm going to have to do something that goes against everyone's sensibility. But I'll take care of the debt." And I'm going to suggest, if you look, by taking care of the debt, he sort of makes both sides happy. The rich man is happy because he's moved some of his debt, some of the money off the books. The rich man commends him. He fires him, but then he commends him. And the debtors are happy because they have had their debts released, satisfied, paid by another. But your sensibility and mine, and this is where the difficulty comes if we don't keep the right perspective, our sensibility is, "Yeah, that might be right, Tom, but he didn't do it in the right way. He didn't take care of it in the respectable way. He didn't do it in the way that it should have been done. He should have done it the old-fashioned way. He should have earned it. He didn't do it in a way that meets our standards." Sounds like a scandal, doesn't it? Sounds like a stumbling block, doesn't it? It sounds like that ain't no way to earn salvation. Do it in a more respectable way. It just doesn't seem right. Well, there's another passage that's very short that I think sums up this parable, summarizes this parable in a very clear, didactic way. When Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "The righteous one was made sin, so us sinful debtors might become the righteousness of God." See, if we understand it completely, what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 is that the righteous was made sin so the unrighteous could become righteousness, the righteousness of God in Christ. That's just as scandalous as this parable. That offends our sensibility, our sense of right, just as much. So let me give you some lessons about this. What can we learn from this parable about Jesus Christ? Not about me. Not about morality. Not about running a business. What does it tell me about Jesus Christ? Let me close with three quick things. The first is that grace can only come through and to those who die. It can't come through staying alive. The manager had to get fired. The seed has to fall into the ground and die. Jesus Christ, even though we feel sorry for him, don't you when you're reading the Passion narratives? And he's standing before Pilate. And Pilate and others are scourging Jesus. Pilate is saying, even by his wife, you are doing the wrong thing. What you're doing is offensive. He's a good man, let him go. And if you're like me, we're reading that and we're sort of hoping that Pilate will listen to his wife. We're hoping that someone will have the sense and not do the dishonorable thing and kill him. But do you understand that if Pilate would have done the right thing, you and I would be lost in our sins? Do you follow that? If Pilate had listened to his wife and said, you're exactly right, the man is innocent, go home, we would not be forgiven people. See, grace can only come through and to those who die. So not only did Jesus have to die, we have to die. And it's in our baptism that we symbolize this, as Paul says in Romans 6. Let me go back to an early commentator. Far safer to read the patristic commentators, the early church commentators, than the modern commentators. And let me read one from Origen. This is what Origen says about this parable. The steward says, take your bill and release your debt. And notice that when you approach the cross of Christ and the grace of baptism, the handwriting of your debt is fastened to the cross and blotted out in the fountain of baptism. Do not rewrite what has been destroyed. Let only the scripture of the Holy Spirit remain in you. Isn't that a powerful understanding of this? That grace only comes to and through those willing to die. Let me give the second thing I think it shows us about Jesus. Grace doesn't come in accordance with the wisdom of the world and the world's respectability. See, it's scandalous. I attended a church several years ago. And when I walked in, I was noted not only by the warehouse feel of the church, that there was an absence of a cross. And I asked the usher, or the person who gave me my program, why isn't there a cross? And he said, well, we didn't want a cross because a cross might offend some people. Brothers and sisters, the cross by definition is offensive. If it's not offensive, we don't understand it. If the gospel makes sense to you, you don't get it. For somebody good to become sin so that people that are not good can be made righteous? Think of our Savior. He was born in a barn. He broke all the Sabbath rules. He broke all the religious rules. He hung around with riffraff and prostitutes and sinners. He died between criminals. This is too scandalous for the world to grasp. And I would say that it's too scandalous for us Christians to really grasp, and that's why we sort of turn it and we take the focus away, the scandalous nature of the cross, and we say, well, what practical lesson can we learn? None of the gospel makes earthly sense. One modern contemporary, he died several years ago, who's excellent with parables, he says that in this parable, Jesus is a peach of a guy. But let me read to you how he defines that. Jesus remains the only real peach, too fuzzy on the outside, nowhere near as sweet as we expected on the inside, and with the jaw-breaking stone of his death right smack in the middle. And the third thing that we learn. is there's only one motive why Jesus would do this. There's only one motive. There's no good reason. There's only one reason. And it doesn't make sense. The only motive is love. Not a healthy, respectable love. Not a love that stays and plays within the boundaries associated to it by proper society. An audacious love. A love that made everyone around them question, don't you know who that person is? Brothers and sisters, don't fool ourselves into thinking that Jesus' love for everyone else doesn't make sense, but we still don't understand why He loves us. Don't slip into that. None of us have anything about us that would warrant Jesus doing what He did, other than the fact of love. And an audacious love. An inappropriate love. One that doesn't make sense. One that Catherine of Siena said was a mad love. I'd like to close with this. Catherine said about Jesus, "O mad lover, it was not humbling enough for you to take on our humanity. You had to take our sin as well and die. Oh, you mad lover." Brothers and sisters, we are loved by one who would truly rather die than live without us. But He did die for us. And this is the gospel. Amen. Let us stand and we'll sing together the Apostles' Creed, 881. Page 881, let us confess our faith of the Apostles' Creed. Together, brothers and sisters, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. The communion.
be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your heart.
We lift up our hearts to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give our thanks and praise.
God of wonder and love, we thank and praise you, because we and all creation were your debtors. Your Son, Jesus Christ, forgave our debts at the price of his own blood and showed us what your grace could do. When your people cried out for healing balm, you restored their souls, sending your only Son to be the steward who turned justice into mercy, and in spite of our failure, made us welcome in your eternal home as your companions forever. He transforms us from resentful antagonists and anxious sinners into joyful friends, and in his glorious resurrection opens the way to life with you. And so with angels and archangels and the company of heaven, we join the everlasting song of praise.
Holy, 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 holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Look down in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Look down in the highest.
God our Savior, you desire everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And in Christ Jesus, you have given us the one mediator between yourself and all mankind. Receive the supplications and thanksgivings of your church, that by the power of your Spirit, your people may be made holy in the likeness of your Son. By that same Holy Spirit, bless these gifts of bread and wine, that they may be for us the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who at supper with his disciples took bread, gave you thanks, broke the bread, and gave it to them, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, he took the cup, and again he gave you thanks, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is given for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For great is the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen.
Christ will come again."
God of compassion, bring hope to any whose joy is gone, who find grief is upon them whose heart is sick. Come near to all who find you far away, who have waited long, whose sadness is deep, who have been taken hold of by dismay, whose eyes are a fountain of tears. Be their balm in Gilead, be the physician of their soul and body. Restore the well-being of your people. Give them faith, lend them patience, fill them with courage, and heal every sin-sick soul. Bring your whole creation to the day when your saints enjoy the glory of your kingdom, and you are all in all, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. The gifts of God given to the people of God. Thanks be to God. Brothers and sisters, we come not just at the invitation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the head of the church, but we come by his invitation to come and partake, receive his body, his blood. He has given himself for us. We come understanding that his word is true. This is his table, given himself really to us. It's given to all of us, for it is his table, who love our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with sincerity and truth. We practice by intention here. You come, receive the host, you dip it into the chalice, and then come to the communion rails to have a prayer for you, have a prayer for someone else. Katie will be over to the right corner of the church if you'd like to just join with someone in prayer. It's a wonderful time for us to come together to lift high his holy name, knowing that he has come low to our lowly estate. He has incarnated himself. It was scandalous then. It's scandalous today. But we glory in Christ crucified. For that truly is our hope of glory. That is our peace and our soul. We come and we feed together.